Well, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word this morning. We are continuing to look at important phrases and passages and ideas from the Gospel of Matthew, especially chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that is very important topic in the news recently has been the issue of immigration. And I suppose it is a perennial issue, but I don't remember it being as controversial when I was growing up in the 90s and the 2000s. Maybe I just wasn't paying attention as much. And it's very contentious because it involves issues of culture, language, economics, and social cohesion. And of course, limiting immigration has been one of our current president's aims, even back from before he was elected in 2016. In 2018, he famously made reference to some immigrants who were coming to the United States from blank hole countries, something to do with feces, I won't repeat it, by which he meant some Central American and African countries. And setting aside the vulgar language that he used, his statement expresses the concerns that many Americans have, that immigrants from countries where the economy or culture or politics are so bad, if allowed to come to Western developed countries, will drain resources and eventually turn those countries into the awful places that they left. Now, to elevate the discourse a little bit from the gutter, last year, our current vice president, who is a convert to Roman Catholicism, was being interviewed about immigration, and he made reference to the concept of the Ordo Amoris, which is Latin for order of love or order of charity. And he made reference to this concept in defense of prioritizing the needs of American citizens in our government's immigration policy. He said that it is natural common sense and even a Christian concept that each of us has a greater moral obligation to those who are close to us, our spouses, our children, our parents, our neighbors, our fellow citizens, than to those who are not close to us. Well, I can already feel everyone's, that the tension is here. Don't worry, this is not going to be a political sermon. I'm not going to talk today about specific immigration or deportation policies or economic policies. I have my own opinions about those things, but we could discuss those things. We can argue that out over coffee. My concern today is, how do we make sense of what Scripture says about loving those in our earthly family, loving those in the extended family of faith, loving our neighbors, and, as we'll read in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, loving our enemies? So what does it look like? What should our attitude be towards those who are our enemies? And I hope that we can develop through this morning a greater appreciation for the kingdom ethics that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, and how he calls us in our attitudes, our words, and our actions to move beyond mere tribalism into a way of being that demonstrates God's love for the whole world. So as we read from the Gospel, I invite you to stand as you're able, and we will read from Matthew chapter 5, the first verse, and then verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, verse 1, and then verses 43 to 48. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's make a few observations here. First, Jesus appeals to Scripture, that is, for him, the Hebrew Bible, and quotes Leviticus 19:18, which we read, which we heard earlier, "You must love your neighbor." Now, "you must hate your enemy" is not explicitly said in Scripture. So this is either taken as the implication of some imprecatory psalms or other passages in the prophets, or perhaps just a human logical elaboration upon the idea of loving one's neighbor. And Jesus says, "But I say to you," not negating the fundamental ethic of love your neighbor, but adding to it, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this makes sense because in the parable of the Good Samaritan, not in the Gospel of Matthew, but in Luke 10, we actually read it a few weeks ago, the point of that parable is that even my enemy must be understood as my neighbor in certain circumstances. And that leads to the question, what is an enemy? Is it someone who is actively hostile to me or just someone who is different? Throughout human history, most human beings have lived their lives in one place alongside mostly people who were related to them. And the baseline assumption is that someone who is different from me in these important ways, who's not part of our tribe, could be a threat to me. They are likely to either hurt us or at least to crowd us out for limited resources. They have no inherent loyalty to me or my tribe, so they could be my enemy, and I have to assume that they are until they demonstrate otherwise. So it's natural to love your brother and your neighbor and those who do good to you. That's the basic ethic that even ordinary people who aren't particularly good follow in the world. And if you don't follow this behavior, we have a name for that, and it's sociopath, right? But beyond this basic ethic, loving our neighbor, Jesus says that in order to be sons of our Father in heaven, living fully into our vocation as his human images, we have to love even our enemies, because all humans are made in the image of God like us. Perfection is God's goal and aspiration for us, and that entails growing by the Holy Spirit's power to the point where we love those who are different from us, who are our enemies. Now, I want to explore this idea a little more where Jesus says, "Do not even the Gentiles do the same." Now, I grew up in a family of four kids, and like many families, sometimes my sisters and brother and I didn't treat each other very well. And my mom would sometimes rebuke us by saying, "Why are you treating your family so badly? Would you say or do that if we were at the Gilmore's house? Would you treat Tim or Bethany that way? Then why would you do it to your sister? Or why don't you care for our house and our things the way you would your friend's house and things?" Maybe your parents said similar things to you, or maybe you've said similar things to your kids. But what this rebuke assumes, and it's not wrong, is that we should be loving our family, and certainly not any less than we love our friends and our neighbors. It's immature, but sometimes we subconsciously think that, well, my mom has to love me no matter how I treat her, but my friends don't have to be my friends, so they could leave me if I treat them badly. And parents rightly try to train their kids out of this way of thinking. Does the Bible teach us that we should have a special kind of love for our family that we don't have for other people? Well, I think it certainly does. For starters, when a new family begins with a marriage, that's one man and one woman promising to love and to be devoted to each other until death, which means that, for example, for me, whatever is my obligation to love other female humans in the world, even my mom and my sisters, I am not to love them in the same way that I love Corey, my wife. There are ethical limits to what I should do to demonstrate my love for her. God's love still applies, but I am supposed to favor her, and it's a good thing. Now, taking the next step outward, the Ten Commandments says, and the New Testament reiterates, that each of us is to love his or her father and mother, and we are supposed to care for and provide for our children and our elderly parents. 1 Timothy 5, for example, says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That chapter also assumes that widows or other destitute people in the church should not receive support from the church if they have children and grandchildren to care for them. So just because the church is an extended family of faith doesn't negate my obligation to the human family that God has placed me in. But speaking of the family of faith, Scripture also teaches that it is good to use our resources to help those who are fellow Christians. Now, I think this is something that gets lost in our modern philanthropic endeavors and our mindset, and also because we in the West and Western Christians have been so prosperous that it feels like we often can help both fellow believers and non-believers. But in other contexts, with scarce resources, Scripture does teach that it's okay to prioritize brothers and sisters in Christ. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In 1 John 3:16 and 17, which we also heard earlier, the apostle says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And in his second letter, verse 10, John says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," and that is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he says, "do not receive him into your house and give him any greeting." Even Jesus himself, in his earthly relationships, dealt with this tension between loyalty to family and love for those within the family of faith and those outside it. In Matthew 12:46-50, when Jesus' mother and brothers come to see him, he says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It seems like many of Jesus' brothers initially did not believe that he was the Messiah, although his mother did. But Jesus still cared for his mother. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he asked John the Apostle to care for Mary, and John consented. You can read that in John chapter 19. So I think we have adequate evidence that Jesus does want us to love those closest to us and to care for our earthly families, and also the extended family of those who share in our faith. When it comes to earthly families, it's why God places us in families. It's just natural that the mother and father of a child would care the most about that child, know his or her needs, and love him or her especially. And the logic extends outward as well. No one begrudges me for loving my nieces and nephews more than my neighbor's kids, but it would be weird if I loved my nephew more than my son. And it's this love of my near neighbor, those in my clan, that allows humans to live in societies, unlike other animals. The danger of this thinking, though, is tribalism. If the extent of my system of ethics is that I only have obligations to those in my clan and those who are related to me, then I can justify doing anything, even unjust and evil things, to outsiders for the good of my group, and I wouldn't even see it as unjust or evil. I don't think that we as Christians, living in a country whose laws and social conventions are shaped by Christianity as they are, understand how radical this Judeo-Christian idea is. In many parts of the world today, it's understood that if someone has a position of power, that person will use that power to enrich or protect themselves and their family. In a part of Africa, a police sergeant has guns and a small squad, and so he puts up a checkpoint and stops drivers and takes something valuable from each car as a toll for keeping the roads safe from thieves. In a rural village in India, the town's treasurer, or even the church's treasurer, feels free to help himself to some of the funds that were given or taken to benefit the whole community. The mid-20th century political scientist Edward Banfield called this ethic amoral familism, that is, loyalty to family without respect to a greater moral code, amoral familism. And some of this corruption, what we would call corruption, is even by design. These public officials that I've just mentioned are paid poorly because it's expected that they'll be able to benefit personally from the power of their office. I might have told this story before, but in 2022, when we lived in Lithuania, our church put together 2 vans worth of food and medical supplies, and we drove them down to the Ukraine border with Hungary to deliver them to members of our Ukrainian partner church who would then move the supplies further into Ukraine. And at the border, in order to drive my minivan with humanitarian supplies into Ukraine for Ukrainians, the Ukrainian border official, not the Hungarian official, delayed and held our documents for hours until we offered him a thank you gift for letting us through. And this was sort of standard, my older Lithuanian friends assured me. Now, it was diapers and formula for the man's child, so I don't feel too bad about that. But the point is that this is the normal human use of power, going back to the days of Jesus. Tax collectors were hated because they made their living by extracting more revenue than the Romans required. They weren't just bureaucrats paid by the state. John the Baptist tells the Roman soldiers who wanted to demonstrate their true repentance, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages, Luke 3:14, because those sorts of actions were typical. So this is part of the normal tribal familistic use of power. It's what the Gentiles and the tax collectors do, to use Jesus' words. But what is it that Jesus summons us to that makes us sons of our Father who is in heaven and perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? It's loving our enemies, loving those who are outside our family and our tribe and our group. Going back to the Old Testament, remember when we looked at the early chapters in 1 Chronicles that trace the origins of all peoples, including Israel, God's special people, back to a common ancestor, Adam. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, that all humans are made in the image of God. Remember that Yahweh loved and chose Abraham and his descendants, but also had compassion on people of other nations and incorporated them into Israel by faith. Remember that Yahweh takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18. And as 2 Peter says, he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If we seek to please God by faith and to align our priorities with his so that we can be like him, well, his priorities are that all people would come to know him through faith in Jesus. And we cannot be hating our enemies or harboring antipathy toward them because they are also made in God's image. Granted, all of them, like all of us, are sinners, and they will do things that we hate. But that doesn't negate our obligation to this higher, kingdom-centered image of God ethic. My concern is that in our broader culture, we've given up even the pretense of this idea, universal regard for people outside our tribe. You know, we can debate immigration, but now we don't even seem to regard love for those outside our country as a value at all in the calculation. We used to at least pretend that invading these other countries would be good for those peoples, and whether it turned out to be a good thing for them was another story, but now we don't even pretend. In early 2016, New York Times columnist Ross Douthat tweeted, "If you dislike the religious right, wait till you meet the post-religious right." Indeed, many post-Christian right-wing young people are starting to talk like pagans or even embracing pagan tribal-centered ethical frameworks. But it's a problem on the left, too. The left-wing version of this is class-based and identity-based othering and varieties of critical theory. I don't tend to be one of those pearl-clutching, tone police-type people. But I have to say, as a pastor, as a professor, as a parent, as a human being, that tone matters, and how we talk about other peoples matters. So even if we decide through a political process that our country can admit these immigrants and not those, or that we can offer these services and not others due to constraints, we should always have an attitude of compassion and empathy and mourn with those who suffer, even if we cannot, in every circumstance, alleviate their suffering. And angry and dehumanizing rhetoric on one side of an issue doesn't justify the other side using it too. So what are we supposed to do with this? It's okay to love our families and our neighbors, and even expected and commanded, but we also have to do justice and act according to good laws that reflect God's law in society. That is a form of loving our neighbors. And then Jesus tells us also to love our enemies. So how do we do all this responsibly? The 18th century Scottish moral philosopher Adam Smith, in his second most well-known book, The Theory of Moral Sentiments — of course, he only published two books — but Smith uses this analogy. If an average, moral, empathetic human got the news of an earthquake on the other side of the world that had killed a million people, he would feel bad. He would express, this is a quotation, he would express very strongly his sorrow for the misfortune of that unhappy people, and he would make many melancholy reflections upon the precariousness of human life and the vanity of all the labors of man, which could thus be annihilated in a moment. That's the end of the quotation. And then, Smith writes, this man, having heard about a million people killed, would eventually go about his day and sleep fine that night. But if this same man knew that for some reason his pinky would be amputated tomorrow without anesthetic, he would not sleep a wink that night, right? Now, nobody would say that one man losing a finger is worse than a million people losing their lives, but his point is that we tend to feel more deeply the pain and suffering that is closest to us. Now, Adam Smith was writing this in the 18th century, when news from around the world traveled very slowly. If we fast forward to today, we are bombarded with news and images and videos of tragedies and injustices from all over the world. I just remember the feeling of helplessness and grief when, back in 2015, at the height of the refugee crisis, I saw the now famous photo of Alan Kurdi, who is the three-year-old Syrian boy who drowned and his body washed up on the shores of Turkey. We see images and videos like this from around the world, or even on the other side of the country from where we live, and we feel outrage or sorrow. And we should. But now that we can see all the outrages and tragedies, unlike Adam Smith's man who heard about the Chinese earthquake but was fearful of his pinky amputation, today, with social media and constant news, we can be constantly in a state of fear and anger, and it leads to a paralysis. Maybe we turn to slacktivism. Maybe you've heard this term, but it's believing that if I just say something about an issue on Facebook or send $50 to this or that cause, then I'm absolved of any responsibility to do more or to care anymore. The next reaction, maybe the next step after that, could be despair, when I realize I can't solve every problem or right every wrong. And worse, we risk becoming desensitized and jaded, making light of other people's suffering as a defense mechanism against feeling empathetic but powerless. And in this way, we become like the Gentiles and tax collectors, only loving or caring about those who love us and are close to us, and just saying, to heck with everyone else. So what are we supposed to do in face of this? Well, a few things. First, we weep with those who weep. We can and should pray for people who are distant from us, even if we cannot help them ourselves. God knows, and by placing those sufferings in God's hands, we can both affirm to him and to us the humanity of those who suffer, and move forward with our day-to-day lives in faith that God will be merciful. Second, We help those whom God brings across our path, regardless of who they are. The Good Samaritan didn't ask for the name or the background of the Jewish man in Jesus' parable who was beat up. He didn't ask him what his legal status was. He didn't ask him if he was a good person, if he kicked dogs or yelled at his wife, right? The Samaritan had compassion on him and took care of him. So insofar as it depends on us, we must love our neighbors, and sometimes even my enemy is my neighbor. Third, there is a place for organizing with others, even my own people, my church, my tribe, to help others. And we can do this both locally in our cities and towns and in other places by sending funds and commissioning workers and missionaries. I feel this responsibility not only as the pastor of this church, but as a WO missionary supported by this congregation and others, that when I go abroad to teach and minister in Asia, I'm serving as your hands and feet to show your love in places where you can't all go personally. And in doing so, loving other images of God who look and sound different from you and me, you are showing yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we should conclude by not forgetting what Jesus himself did to fulfill these commands that he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't just stay comfortable in the love and fellowship of the Trinity and in heaven. He took on human flesh and became part of his creation to experience our frailty and our suffering, to redeem us who were made in his image. In John 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And far be it from me to take issue with Jesus' words. I'm not disputing that at all. But an even higher ethic than love for friends is what he actually accomplished. He laid down his life for us who were his enemies so that we could become his friends, that we could be reconciled to God. And that, brothers and sisters, is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.